I want to read the classic passage concerning the Lord's Supper. It's quite interesting to note that Jesus gave this personal instruction to the Apostle Paul. If you look in the other, if you look in the four Gospels, every phrase that is found in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper is not found in all of the four Gospels. In fact, only one phrase is found in only one of the Gospels. Sometimes we think that all the Gospels tell us about this, but our classic passage is 1 Corinthians 13. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I said 13, didn't I? I meant 11. Ryan, you know, as I get along in age, advanced in age, so if I make some mistakes, just stop me right away, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. No matter what kind of Bible you have, just please turn to it. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And I'd like to start about verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" At Jesus' last Passover with the disciples, this is what he told them. He told them to take, eat. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And this morning we're going to remember his body, but when we take the bread, the wafers, that was broken for us. And Jesus told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me. Every time you take it, don't think about anything else. Don't think about yourself. Don't think about your problems. Don't think about what just went on the way to church or whatever. Try to focus only on me." And that's what this table is all about. And so this morning, when we come to this table, we want to try to push the delete button in your computer right now. Anything that's in your brain, on your mind, push it and get a blank. Do that. And Jesus says, "I want you now to focus on me. I want you to remember me." This isn't a picnic here this morning. You're coming to my table. Often we call it the Lord's table. Some churches call it the communion table. To me, it's both. We come to this table and then we're to be in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's turn to Matthew to look at our first meditation concerning the physical suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's many passages that we could go to concerning Jesus' physical suffering, but I only want to go to two of them this morning, two familiar ones. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. We're going to stay in Matthew most of the time. I'm going to start reading in verse 15. Here we have our first real physical suffering of Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate. This is Jesus before Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 15, I'm going to read through verse 26. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release into the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew," remember this now, "for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on a judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.'" Verse 23, Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." You know, if we would have been in that crowd that morning, we probably would have said the same thing. "His blood be on us and on our children." Verse 26. And this is the verse I want to draw our attention to, verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. You know, every time I read that phrase, that Pilate had Jesus scourged, it really shakes me up inside. It really kind of makes me tremble. When I just close my eyes and I think about it, and I often wonder, why did Pilate do this? Why did he have Jesus scourged? He knew. He just said, "What? I find no evil in this man." And he knew why he was there, because of envy and jealousy of the leaders. And yet, he had Jesus scourged. He had him beaten with a multi-lash whip. I've never seen one of those whips. You've seen it on pictures and so on. But one of those Roman whips containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. And when they hit somebody in the back with that, it was automatically stripes right down through there. And they say it was so bad that often when a prisoner was beaten with that whip, that it was immediate death because of the bleeding that was so intense in that. And this is what Pilate did to Jesus. We've all seen pictures we've seen in Jesus' film. But this morning, I'd just like you to just think about in your mind what it was like. Close your eyes. When that whip came down and then the blood started to flow. Jesus did that for us, didn't he? He went through that just for us. He didn't have to do that. He could have called 1,000 angels, legions and legions of angels, more than that, to get him out of the fix, but he didn't do that. This flogging that Pilate did is, like I say, it just makes me shudder. And I keep asking the question, why did he do this? I don't really have an answer. Maybe you do, but I don't. But maybe he did that because he was trying to please the people. He didn't want an uproar there. He didn't want to get in trouble with his superiors. Maybe he just wanted to please the people. In any case, Pilate told the crowd that he found no evil in Jesus, like I said. And then he says, "I'm innocent of the blood of the just person." You know, he said that when? Before what? Huh? Yeah, before the scourging. So he knew what he was going to do, and he knew what was going to be the result. And once Jesus would be flogged, the blood was going to come out. And Pilate said, "When you see that blood, I'm not innocent of that. I'm innocent of that." Interesting, isn't it? After the blood was flowing, Jesus delivered, and Pilate turned Jesus over to the soldiers. And that's the second thing we want to look to now. Back to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 27. Here's Jesus, he's bleeding. And Pilate has washed his hands of the whole affair, and he's given him over to the Roman soldiers who are going to eventually escort Jesus to the cross. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Now, garrison in Roman soldiers in those days was about 600 soldiers. So here's the picture. taking Jesus and putting him in the middle of 600 nice, gentle, peaceful Roman soldiers. Is that right? There were a few Roman soldiers like the centurion that who came to know Jesus. He was in the midst of 600 angry sharks, 600 angry wolves, and he's bleeding in front of 600. Can you imagine the scene? Verse 28, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. Verse 29, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put on his own clothes, and led him away to be crucified. Verse 29 says that they twisted a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And you know what it's like with the thorns we have in Florida, especially some of these cactus bushes and different things. It's kind of a little painful, isn't it, when it hits your little fingertips? But can you imagine the pain that Jesus suffered when they had a crown of thorns forced on his head? Did you ever have that happen to you? Did you ever fall into some thorns like that? Everywhere in our ministry in France, almost every village, almost every town, almost every city has at least one or more crosses with Jesus on it and a crown of thorns. Wherever you go over there, when I first went to France years ago, it really struck me. Small little village of maybe 50 people outside the village on a hill is a cross with Jesus on it with a crown of thorns. Most of these crosses are made of metal and metal thorns up there, of course, but everywhere you go, you can't get away from it. But fortunately, he's not there anymore, isn't he? He's not there. But anyway, a crown of thorns. And then it says they put a reed in his hand. They're a bunch of mockers, aren't they? And you've been mocked before. You know what it's like to be mocked, whatever the situation is. But can you imagine? Still, I got to go back to 600 soldiers having fun with this man. They put a reed in his right hand. And while that wasn't enough, they had to spit on him. It says they spat on Jesus' face. Have you ever been spit on? Did somebody ever spit in your face? It's not fun, is it? It's humiliating. And they spat on Jesus. But they weren't finished yet, was it? They took this reed, that was a symbol of a scepter. They took this reed and they had to hit him on the head. Have you ever been hit on the head with a broomstick? Did you ever get a licking with a broomstick or a paddle? When I was young in my days, a lot of times some dads had paddles about this thick. When you got that paddle out, man, you knew what was coming. It's going to hurt. They hit him on the head. Why did they do this? You can say maybe prophecy, but that's because that's the sinfulness of the human heart, isn't it? Striking out at our enemies. And Jesus had already suffered. His blood was flowing. And then when he put that crown of thorns on, what do you imagine happened then to his forehead? More blood started to what? To flow down. And that wasn't enough. They had to hit him on the head. And that was really not only humiliating, But that really hurt. Jesus is now getting into a weaker state. And after they did all of that, got done mocking him, they put the robe back on him, and it says, and then they led him away to be crucified. This is just a small little passage, but if you just meditate on it a little bit, there's a lot there in it. What Jesus did for us, what he suffered for us, there before Pilate, and there before those Roman soldiers. We're going to go to we're going to take the bread now. And as we take the bread, Jesus said, "This is my body." And the bread is a symbol of his body, which was broken for you, he told his disciples. And this morning he says the same thing to us. He says, this body that suffered before Pilate, this body that suffered before the Roman soldiers, I did that for you. Glenn, I did that for you. Put your name to it. Isn't that ultimate love? Ultimate suffering, I did that for you. And while the bread is being passed, I'm going to read just a summary of the of what we just read, a summary that's taken from the message that is a paraphrased Bible for those who know it. And so I just look at it as a commentary. But I thought it's a pretty good old commentary on what I just shared with you. So the bread is being passed. He says, the soldiers assigned to the governor took Jesus into the governor's palace and got the entire brigade together for some fun. They stripped them and dressed them in a red toga. They plaited a crown from branches of a thorn bush and they set it on his head. They put a stick in his right hand for a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mocking reverence. "Bravo, King of the Jews," they said, "bravo." Then they spit on him and they hit him on the head with a stick. When they had done this, they took off the toga, put on his own clothes, and then proceeded out to the crucifixion. This time I'd like to share a few things concerning the soul suffering that Jesus went through in the garden before going to the cross. You know, we don't often talk about that, do we? We just finished Passion Week last month, but most of the emphasis put on Jesus' physical suffering. But if we go to the garden, there's no physical suffering there whatsoever. There in the garden that Jesus knew so well and spent so much time with his disciples when he was in Jerusalem, during his three-year ministry, there in this garden where he taught them so much, where he counseled with them, where he probably ate with them, now this is his last time before he's betrayed. And here we find Jesus going through agony. His soul was really in agony. So I'd like to just share a few thoughts concerning the soul suffering that Jesus went through there in the garden. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 36. Then Jesus came with them, his 11 disciples, to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, which were James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, to the three who were with him, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." verse 37, we read that Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He was beginning his soul suffering even before he started to pray. He knew what was ahead there. The Gospel of Mark says that Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then in verse 38, he says to Peter, to James, and to John, he says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The NIV puts it this way. The NIV says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." Have you ever been overwhelmed with sorrow? And then the New Living Translation says, "My soul is crushed with grief." My soul is crushed with grief. See a little picture of that? Have you ever really been crushed with grief? Jesus hasn't prayed yet. He's just moving on. He's already exceedingly sorrowful. He's already troubled. He's already crushed with grief. There's another translation that I use, like a commentary called Williams, says that Jesus said, "My heart is breaking. It almost kills me. My heart is breaking." Now, if I were to ask you, have you ever been there? You could say, yeah, I've had, and you probably end up talking about some broken romance situations that you've had through the past. This is nothing like it. His heart was breaking. Another translation says that my soul is encompassed with grief. My soul, you get the picture? Is encompassed with grief. Have you ever been there? Even before his first prayer, Jesus was beginning to experience deep, deep, deep soul suffering. He was sorrowful. He was distressed. He was troubled, crushed, and encompassed with grief. Do you get the picture? If you put that all together, have you really ever, ever experienced anything like it? I haven't. I have little portions of this along the way, but nothing like Jesus was talking about. Now in the Gospel of Luke, let's turn to Luke 22. In the Gospel of Luke, we have another detail that shows us that Jesus' soul suffering increased after his first prayer. His soul suffering increased after his first prayer. His soul suffering wasn't just like that. No, it was a process he was going through, sort of a journey. Luke 22, chapter 22, verse 43. It's interesting to note that the Gospel of John, and John, who was there with Jesus, doesn't write about it. John does not write about Jesus' soul suffering, which is quite interesting to me. Luke 22. Verse 43 and 44. "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven," appeared to Jesus from heaven, "strengthening him." Verse 44. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Jesus was so overwhelmed, not only his soul, but this time probably physically too. God sent an angel to help him through the ordeal, to strengthen him. And then verse 44 says, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. I think this is his second prayer they're referring to. He's going into a second prayer. One translation puts it this way. Jesus, having entered a state of severe mental and emotional struggle to the point of agony. I'm going to repeat that. Having entered a state of severe mental and emotional struggle to the point of agony. That's where Jesus is right now, in his soul suffering, the second prayer. Being in this state of agony, Jesus needed outside help, and an angel came to strengthen him. Strengthen him for the intense soul-suffering journey still ahead. It's not over for Jesus' soul-suffering. He's still got a little journey to go yet. So the angel strengthened him for this next step. And then here in the second prayer, we see that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Every time I go outside the house here in Florida, I sweat. I just walk outside in the summer, spring. Jesus sweat, not from the humidity, not from the heat, because his soul was so overwhelmed, was so in agony, and his sweat just dropped, dropped, dropped. Get the picture? As he's down there on his knees before his Father. Why was Jesus experiencing such agonizing soul suffering in the garden? Have you ever asked that question? Why did he have to go through that? I think that as he was looking ahead to the cross, here in the garden, he was suffering now already as he contemplated that moment when he would experience what the Apostle Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He's already looking to that point on the cross when he would experience what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Some of you know that verse by heart, I trust. But let me read it, 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think this is the main reason why Jesus had to go through that soul suffering. If you're not there yet, listen as I read this. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. I look at a bunch of old translations and not too many new ones, but everywhere you go, it's just, they don't fool around with the phrase. They tell us that Jesus would become sin for us at a certain moment in time. That horrifying moment came about when Jesus was on the cross, and let's move there now. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 27. In the garden, Jesus had a terrible agony and soul suffering, but it's not over. He's got to go to the cross, and on the cross, he's going to suffer some more soul suffering for us. He's already suffered what? A lot of physical pain. You know, when he got nailed to the cross, he was suffering some physical pain, but he hadn't finished yet his soul suffering. Matthew 27, 45 and 46. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Around the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? The New Century Version of the New Testament puts it this way. It says, why have you rejected me? Why, Father, have you rejected me? Then my commentary in the Message, Mark, I always use that for a commentary. I don't put any too much doctrine in there. Sometimes the Message is good for giving a little insight in some of those areas. But the Message says, why have you abandoned me? Why have you abandoned me? According to an old Webster dictionary that I was looking at the other day, the word forsake means to renounce or turn away from entirely something. To renounce or to turn away entirely from a situation or a friendship or any kind of relationship or anything. And then I looked up the word to renounce in the English language. To renounce is to cast off. Renounce is to disown. Renounce is to refuse, and listen to this, is to refuse further association. And that's what happened when Jesus was on the cross. At a precise moment, God the Father refused to recognize any longer his only Son. Can you imagine that? At a precise moment on the cross. Yes, in some way, I don't fully understand it. God the Father disowned his own Son. God the Father refused further association with him when he was there on that cross. And in some unknown way, Jesus realized the separation from his heavenly Father when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Why was Jesus forsaken by his Father? There are quite a few verses in the Bible that help us answer this question, but I'd just like to read three of them right now that would help us to answer the question, why did God have to turn his back on his Son? Galatians 3:13, I'll just read it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In 1 Peter 2:24, Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree. I like a little bit the way that the NLT puts it. He personally carried away our sins in his own body on the cross. That's why God had to turn his back on his Son. Why was Jesus forsaken by his Father? Why was he rejected and abandoned by God? We've got to come back to what? 2 Corinthians what? 5. 5:21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He contemplated that moment when he's suffering in the garden, but here in the cross, his soul suffering continued, and he cried out, my God, my God. And he realized that something took place there. First time in 33 years. So this morning, as we go to the table now to drink the fruit of the vine, let's think about the soul suffering of the Lord Jesus and why he had to do it. And let's thank him that he was willing. He was willing in the garden to say what? Your will be done when talking to his Father. Not my will. And because Jesus said that, because he said, your will be done, we this morning who are before this table, who are spiritual children of God, we will never be separated. We will never be disowned. We will never be abandoned. No, never forsaken by our Heavenly Father like Jesus was. Isn't that word? Just think about that. And don't delete that from your computer. Put it in there and save it in a file someplace. Never, never forsaken. Jesus did that for us. So as the cup is being passed, elders, if you can pour it out there, pass the cup, please, the fruit of the vine. As you receive the little cup, please feel free to take it right away, and in same time, let your heart go up to the Lord Jesus and praise him and thank him for what he's done for us. In Isaiah chapter 53, we read, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs. And carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Listen to this. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. In other words, when God saw the labor of Jesus' soul, he was satisfied. For he shall bear their iniquities. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors.